Keith?
The book of Ephesians, which is in the New Testament. I don't have a church Bible. Anybody tell me what page it's on in the church Bible?
1176
in the church Bibles, Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll start to read at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Before Paul brings that word to us, we're going to sing,
feed and bleed, and we need to be working those things out in our lives. Last week we looked at women, and whether you're old or young, single or married, mother or not, God has wired you to be a suitable helper. And we unpack those things. We're moving on this week and we're coming to husbands. There we go. Husbands, God's way. I'm conscious this is where it gets more difficult, because we have men who are not married and men who are married, men who were married, men who would like to be married. We have many women here who perhaps lost husbands or and so on, in varying circumstances. And we just need to be very gracious as we seek to look at God's word this morning and understand what God's principles are, and then we'll see something of God's grace at the end. Now, as we come to husbands and wives, particularly in our current context today, we need to ask some introductory questions and remind ourselves what marriage is. And we need to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. What is marriage? What's it all about? Is it someone just made up? And it's a bit of a kind of Victorian construction. It's something we do here in England because they did it in Victorian days, and that's the way it is. Well, no, Genesis chapter 2 tells us that the marriage is God's design. It was there from the beginning. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Right there, at the beginning of God's creation, at the beginning of God making and ordering things as they should be, God had designed marriage. He designed that Adam and Eve should become one flesh. It's a creation design. God initiates marriage immediately after making Adam and Eve. Eve has named the animals, put to sleep. God creates Eve from his side. He wakes up and he just bursts into poetry. And there's this beautiful scene. It's a creation design. It's not been made up by Western society in the last few years. Secondly, this is playing up. Can you press for me? That's the creation design. Next one, Aidan. Thank you. It's an intimate union. Did you see there in verse 24? It says they will become one flesh. The two will become one. And that becomes vital to the whole message of Scripture and what we're going to look at today. That marriage brings two people who become one. It's clearly talking about the physical sexual union, but in so much more too. That two individuals are brought into one relationship where they are one together. Third thing we see from Genesis 2, it's between one man and one woman. Marriage intended at the creation is an intimate, exclusive union between one man and one woman. And it's coming out of the fact that God has had made Adam, seen that he can't do things on his own, created woman to be a helper for him. She's come out of his flesh, and now they're joined together as one flesh. And it has to be one man and one woman, because God has designed the woman to be the suitable helper for the man. They are complementary together. Now, it's sad that we have to emphasize that today. But marriage is between one man and one woman. The Bible is very, very clear. The other thing that we see from this verse is that marriage is for life. That's picked up again in the New Testament, when the Jews are asking Jesus. The Jewish rabbis had all sorts of excuses for getting rid of wives. Depending on which school you were in, if she burnt the cakes, you could divorce her. Others were a bit more strict. And they come to Jesus and they ask about this, and Jesus says in Matthew 19 and verse 4, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his mother and father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." And the disciples who are listening to this, they've grown up with all these excuses for getting rid of a wife. Their response in verse 10 is, if that's the situation, it's better not to marry. If it's that serious, if it's that much of a commitment, don't get into it quickly. Absolutely. The disciples twig the seriousness of what Jesus is saying. Marriage is for life. It's an intimate union. It's a serious thing. And so before you're entering into marriage, you need to be asking this, the question, am I prepared for this to be for the rest of my life? And if not, the disciple would say, don't go there. Don't go there. So Genesis 2 makes it very clear that marriage is ordained by God, it's created by God, it's an intimate union between one man and one woman for life. The last thing we need to notice about marriage, though, and we've been seeing this from Genesis, is that it's hard work. It's hard work. You notice the fairy tales always end with, and they lived happily ever after. The prince finally gets together with the princess, and it stops at that point, and it's all roses, they ride off into the sunset. It's just not how it is. The Bible tells us in Genesis 3 that men and women have rebelled against God. We're not what we should be. And you put two people who are not what they should be together, and it's hard work. You put two sinners, two people who are broken, two people who are not functioning as they ought to together, it makes it difficult. And sadly, marriage has been affected by the fall. There is strife, there is trial, there is difficulty. Sadly, there is brokenness. Sadly, marriages do fail. Sadly, things don't work out. Sadly, things aren't as they should be. And we have to acknowledge that this morning as we look at this subject, that sin spoils everything. And it affects marriages too. The great news is that God specialises in putting back together what is broken, in rescuing what is messed up, in bringing good news. And we'll see more of that later. So that's what marriage is. Second thing we need to notice this morning, though, is what marriage illustrates. And we need to go back to Ephesians chapter 5 now, what we read earlier. What marriage illustrates. We can find this in Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 31 and 32. "For this reason," says Paul, "a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Paul is saying, as we look at marriage, actually, as we look at the details of how husbands and wives are to relate, there is something more amazing going on here. Because it's an illustration of Jesus Christ and the church. Now, as you read through the Bible and you start in the Old Testament, you find that God is incredibly hot on marriage. And not only is one of the Ten Commandments, you should not commit adultery, but he's constantly talking about his people's faithlessness in their marriages. But more importantly, he says that they've been faithless to him. He accuses them of spiritual adultery as well as physical adultery. In Isaiah 54 and verse 5, he says, "For your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He's called the God of all the earth." God says to the people of Israel, I've come into an intimate relationship with you. You're my people. I've rescued you. You've become part of me. I'm your husband in that sense. And you're called to be faithful to me. And God is strict on marital faithfulness because it's a picture of his relationship to his people. And so if husbands go around treating their wives like dirt and ditching them and going off with someone else, what they're saying is, if we're an illustration of God, that's what God is like. And so God is quick, time and time and time again in the Old Testament, to address the people's physical adultery, but also their spiritual adultery. But now as we come to Ephesians chapter 5, Paul takes marriage to a whole new level. He talks about this profound mystery there. Now, when you see the word mystery in Scripture, it doesn't mean this do-do-do-do-do-do thing we don't understand. It means actually something that was hidden, and now it's open. You've got it. You can see it. And Paul is saying that this that's been previously unknown is now revealed. That you've never really seen marriage as it's truly supposed to be until you see Jesus. Now that you see Jesus and you see his relationship to the church, you can begin to understand what marriage is all about and what it illustrates. In fact, Genesis 2 and verse 24 is all actually about Christ and his church, not just about men and women. Did you see in Genesis 2 verse 24, a man is to leave his father and mother's house? Well, Jesus Christ left his father's home. He left glory. He came to this earth. Eve was created out of Adam's broken side. The church has come into being because Christ was broken on the cross. We exist as a church because of Christ's sacrifice. And as Christ has left his father's home and come to this earth, and he's bled and died for us, he unites us to him, that we may be reconciled with his Father, that we may become part of him. And all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now have this intimate relationship with him, with God, through him. And Paul says this is a profound thing indeed, when you begin to see what it's all about. And suddenly it kicks marriage into a whole new gear, into a whole new reality. And that's what Paul is unpacking here in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. So now finally we can get to look at what husbands are all about. It's still not working, so thank you. First thing we need to see is what the husband is. What the husband is. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the head of the wife. Notice it doesn't say that he is to become, or try to be, or desperately hang on to being. He is the head of the wife. Therefore, his role as husband is not determined by his actions, or his character, or his personality, or social constraint. He can't opt out. The wife cannot be the head of the husband. The husband is head of the wife. She may dominate him, she may rule him, she may order him around, but she never becomes the head. The husband is the head of the wife. Why is that? And what does that mean? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 to 9, Paul says that woman was made for man. Man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. This headship is related to the order they were made. Adam was made first, then Eve. Eve was created to be a suitable helper for Adam. And so the husband is the head because he's come first, because he's to take the lead, he's to feed, and he's to bleed, as we saw. So it's about order here, not status per se. We can see that from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, where Paul writes, I want you to realize this, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now if this headship is about men being so much better and more impressive than women, we've got a problem. Because that would be suggesting that God the Father is so much better and so much more impressive than Jesus. Because the Father is head of the Son, as the husband is head of the wife. It is not about status or impressiveness, it's about function and role. So based on the Father's relationship to Jesus and on the order in which they were created, the man is the head of the wife. And Paul uses this to compare it to Christ and the church. And as you go through Ephesians 5, kids, you can do this if you lose track of where we're going. Just count how many times the word as comes. So and so as such and such. So and so as such and such. Because what we're going to see now, the husband is the head of the wife. Aidan, can we put up that subpoint in the next one as well? As Christ is the head of the church. Can you see? Verse 23. The husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. The sense of order is again here. Christ comes before the church. If there was no Jesus, there could be no church. The church was created to beautify Christ, not the other way around. Jesus comes, and because of Jesus there is a church. He's the head of the body, says Colossians 1:18, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. But notice the intimacy here. Christ is head of the church, his body. Christ is not head of the church like some executive director in a big firm who gets some fat bonus of £5 million while the rest of the workers are being laid off and have their wages slashed. He's not the head of the church like the headmaster who comes into school and orders everybody around and then goes home at the end of the day and is just jolly well relieved to get rid of the kids and have a bit of peace and quiet. We're told here that he's head of the body. He's vitally connected. He's personally, constantly in touch with something that is part of him. There is one flesh. Just like in Genesis 2. And if that is true of Christ and the church, when the difference between Jesus and us is so great, how much more of it is it true of marriage? A husband in his headship is vitally and permanently united to his wife. He's the head of the body. So the fact that the husband is the head of the wife does not mean he operates like the executive director or the head teacher. So that's what a husband is. Head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. Now notice what the husband should do. And there are a lot more here for us to unpack. The husband is the head, so what does the head do? Does it rule? Does it demand obedience? Does it boss around? Does it control? No. Thank you very much. On cue. The command is clear enough here in verse 25. Look at what he says. The husband is head of the wife. Therefore, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now, just for our Western sentimental romantic community, notice he doesn't say, be in love with your wife. He says, love her. In the Bible, we're only told of four people who were in love. Jacob was in love with Rachel, and that was a great marriage. Michael was in love with David, and she ended up despising him. Samson was in love with Delilah, and it completely messed him up. And Amnon was in love with Tamar, and he raped her. Being in love is there. It's not necessarily a good thing. It's powerful, but it's not necessarily to be the basis. Paul doesn't say be in love with your wife. He says love her. Now that's countercultural. Our society says live with the one you love. The Bible says, having thought very carefully and seriously about getting married, love the one you live with. We need to think through what this means. Husbands, love your wives. In the Bible, love isn't principally a feeling. It's an action. 1 Corinthians 13 spells it out for us. Love acts patiently. Love behaves in a kindly manner. Love rejoices in the truth. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. Love is an action. Paul says, husbands, practically act towards your wife. Love them. But he doesn't give us the list, does he? He gives us another as. Can you see that in verse 25? And this is our next subheading. So Sorry, should have had one. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And husbands, this is where we need to be terribly scared and tremble at the weight of responsibility. Paul is saying here, God's requirement for husbands is to love their wives in the same way that Jesus Christ loved the church. Husbands, we need to weep at this point as we think about our failures in relation to our wives. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. How did he give himself up for her? He left his comfort zone. Jesus Christ was in glory. He had the angels worshipping him 24/7. He was the centre of attention, rightly so. He was at the centre of all of the worship, a place of perfect pleasure. He enjoyed intimate communion with his Father. He was God. And he stepped out of that and became a baby and lived as a created being in his world. He left all his huge privileges and pleasures. And for the good of the church, he took on the constraints of a human body, limited the space and time. Now, husbands, when you leave your bachelor's pad or your parents' home, you're probably not leaving heaven. Having seen many bachelor's pads, you're definitely not leaving heaven. But you are leaving a life of relative freedom where you can do as you please and go as you please and live as you please, and you are stepping into a situation where you need to leave those privileges behind. You used to be able to enjoy your own pleasures and organise your own time and you to be at the centre. But you're stepping not down but across into a new situation. You need to give up many things for the benefit of the one you are to live with. Christ left glory. He gave himself up for the church, not just his home, but his life. For the church to exist, Christ had to die. For the church to increase, Christ had to decrease. What an amazing Saviour we have. What a great God. What a great gospel. But husbands, we've then got to do the same. Because we've got to love our wives as Christ loved us. That means that there's going to be a daily dying to self for the family to exist. For the family to increase, we are going to have to decrease. A happy marriage and a happy family cannot be gained without a husband denying himself. You live for yourself and you'll wreck your marriage and you'll wreck your family. It's the implication. And so on all sorts of levels, we have to give up of ourselves. Life can't revolve around your activities, your work, your pleasures, your patterns. It's a constant battle. It's an ongoing learning curve. Ask Jane. I'm still getting my head round how I adjust, how I help, what I need to give up, what drives everyone else mad, what isn't helping the family. Our careers, our hobbies, our sports cannot be the centre. Our wives and then our children have to be. Does that mean then we just end up with selfish wives? Because every time they say anything, we do it for them. Does it mean that actually the wife always gets what she wants? Does that mean we've always got to listen to our wife and whatever she says, we do? Well, no. Because look at the purpose of Christ giving himself up. Can you see that there? He gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus Christ came and gave himself up for our good. He did not die to make us selfish and get whatever we want. He did not die so he could be the slot machine God that you put your prayers in and get whatever you like and you become healthy, wealthy and prosperous. Christ died to make us holy. Now there's a sense in which Christ's death to make us holy is not repeatable by us as husbands. We are not the Son of God incarnate. We cannot offer ourselves on the cross as a ransom for our wives. But Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again that we might be saved, even now is working to make us holy, to sanctify us, to change us, to make us more like him. And as husbands, we too, therefore, have that responsibility to our wives to help them to grow, to be more like Jesus. That's what we're giving ourselves up for. And so if actually your wife is pushing for things that are not going to help her, there's a time to say no. There's a time to help her to see that she needs to deny herself. You know, husbands, we can rejoice in God's amazing mercy to us in providing us with such a great Saviour. One who is committed to us, one who is faithful, has given up so much and is making us holier day by day. And the question comes right back at us now. Are you doing the same for your wife? And can I just make a comment to anyone here this morning who's a husband but not a Christian? You may be a good husband. You may be very committed to your wife. You may be incredibly loving and faithful. You may actually have got this principle of denying yourself for your wife's good. But do you know what? If you're not following Jesus, you can't provide for your wife's greatest need. If you yourself do not know Jesus, if you yourself are not growing in holiness, if you yourself have not been saved and become a Christian, you cannot help your wife to become more holy. You cannot help your wife to be ready to meet Jesus. And therefore you can't truly love your wife. You have to get yourself sorted. You need to come to Jesus and ask for His forgiveness to remake you so that you as a loving husband can provide your wife with her greatest need to become like Jesus. In a marriage where the husband takes as example the Lord Jesus Christ and loves his wife as himself, and loves according to his duty with acts of the will and initiates loving acts, and loves according to the increasing knowledge of his wife, positive emotions to each other will grow and develop. Emotions that will last and deepen over the years. But the parallel to Christ and the church is not the only picture that Paul uses here. More briefly, let us notice that we're to love our wives as our own bodies. Paul comes back to this whole one flesh thing. In verses 28 to 31, he reminds us what happens when we become married. We are one flesh. And therefore, we're to love our wives because they are part of us. Paul reminds us that none of us hate our own bodies in the sense that we abuse them and fail to care for them. And this feeding and caring happens because it's my own body. And Paul says, as husbands, we need to respond to our wives in exactly the same way. We're to care for our wives because they are part of our flesh. We are one flesh. We're to love them as we love our own bodies. So how does that work? Well, I love my body because I recognise when it's needy. I know the signs of my grumbling stomach that are saying, hang on, I haven't been fed for however long. I know when I'm hungry. I know when I'm tired and I need to sleep. I know when I'm bored and I need to get active. I know when I'm feeling unloved because I know my body. I know how it functions. And Paul says, husbands, you're to know your wives like your own body so that you can meet their needs when the warning signs are there. The trouble is their warning signs are not just in a different language. They're actually in a different alphabet. They're not like you. And so you've got a whole lifetime of learning when they're hungry and lonely and not fed. And so on. Sometimes it's hard to understand the signals they're giving off and what they need, because they say one thing and what they really need is something else. But because we love them as our own bodies, we're going to learn to deal with that. We're going to learn to take time to understand the signals that they're giving off. And remember again, it doesn't mean we give everything on demand. I'm having to learn that every time my stomach says I'm hungry, I am not to force things down my throat. Because actually my stomach is always telling me I'm hungry. And if I keep eating, I'm not going to be in good shape. I have to discipline myself sometimes. And sometimes with our wives, as they have needs, we need to say to them. That's part of living in a fallen world. We can't meet that need. Sometimes they need to learn to be content with their circumstances, and we need to help them to understand that. But as husbands, we are to love our wives as our own body. Well, I want to finish with a question and encouragement. Men, I want to ask us a question if you're married. And if you're thinking of getting married in the future, and wives, girls, if you're thinking of getting married and you're looking for a husband, bear this in mind. Will my wife be holier as a result of me being married to her? Is my role as husband going to help my wife to be more like Jesus? frankly, I have to put my hands up and say, I need to reflect and repent on my failings as a husband. And as husbands, generally, we're going to need to stop and say, this is not good. And some of you, your marriages have broken up, and there is deep regret and deep hurt that you did not care for your wives maybe as you should, or maybe that whatever you did try to do, it was just wasn't working. Maybe you've lost your wife, she's died. Maybe you're widowed here and you've lost your husband. Maybe as a woman your marriage is broken up, your husband did not do what he should have done. Maybe you're in a marriage now and your husband's not a believer, and that's such a struggle because he doesn't help you in your Christian life. There are a whole number of things where this is complicated and difficult. And this is the great news, that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Our human marriages often don't work. They often fail. The good news is Jesus Christ does not fail. Jesus Christ, who came and left heaven's glory and gave of himself and comes to the cross and dies, bleeds and dies that we might be forgiven and rises again that we might have new life, is coming back, and he will take us to be with him, spotless and holy. Listen to Revelation 21:2. I saw the holy city, the people of God, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. We are all, as believers, going to arrive in glory, holy as we ought to be, because Jesus will get us there. He is the ultimate husband. He is the one who never fails. He is the one who never lets us down. Husbands, look to him. Remember his example. Draw on his strength. Pray for his help to mirror him in some pale way. But be grateful for the fact that he will get your wife to glory. Maybe you're missing a husband. Maybe your husband is not what you want him to be. Pray for him. But look to Christ, who is the one who will get you to glory. Jesus Christ is the ultimate husband. We will be holy if we are trusting in him, because he has loved us and given himself for us. And praise him that he does a better job than any human husband can ever do. Just some questions for us to reflect on. Aidan, thank you. I'll leave these up so we can talk about them over tea and coffee. In what areas does a husband have to exercise self-denial for his wife's benefit? Men, let's talk about this. Let's not be rude about it, and let's not joke about it, although sometimes it is very frustrating. What are the things that we are learning that we need to actually say no to ourselves for the benefit of our wives? Next question, Aidan. How do I help my wife to be holy? What does that mean? What have I got to do? What priorities do I need to set? What things do I need to do in the home? Let's talk about this. Women, talk amongst yourselves. What could my husband be doing more of? Okay, and the last question. What do these two verses mean? What must we learn from them? First verse is 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. There is a connection with the way we care for our wives and the way we relate to God. If we're not caring for our wives correctly, we can't expect our relationship with God to be blessed. Husbands, what does that mean? What have we got to learn from it? And the final verse, Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. What does that look like? How does that work? Let's pray. Father, you've given us an awful lot to think about this morning, because our society believes that relationships are whatever we want them to be, believes that marriage is some ancient invention that's just a constraint, that does not give us any positive role models of what husbands are to be, or how marriage is to work. Father, we thank you that you've not left us without a pattern. Thank you that you've made it very clear to us why we have marriage, and therefore how husbands are to operate. And Father, for those of us who are Christian husbands, Father, we ask that you forgive us for failing so badly in being what we ought to be. Father, we pray that you give us much grace to love our wives as Christ has loved us, to love our wives as our own bodies. Father, for those men here who are not believers and married, Father, I ask you to help them to get the most important thing for their wife sorted out in their own life. They've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might love their wife better than they possibly can at the moment. And Father, for the whole range of hurts and complexities that even our gathering this morning represents with the realm of marriage, Father, we pray for your grace. We pray that as a church family, we would be able to minister to each other's needs, that we would be sensitive, that we would be caring, and that ultimately we would be conscious that we have a glorious husband in Jesus Christ who will get us to glory and he will make us holy because he's loved us and died for us and risen again that we might have new life. Father, help us to look to him. And Father, in some feeble and pale way, help us to reflect him to the world outside. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.